One of the classic true stories about excellent customer service is of a woman who called her regular salesperson, her personal shopper, at a Nordstrom department store in Southern California. She said that she needed the little black dress that was in the corner window inside the mall. She described that dress in detail. And she needed it for a party by the next day. But she didn't have the time to go into the department store to get it. Could the salesperson overnight it to her? The next day, she received a dress, the very one she had described. Inside the box was a note from the salesperson that went something like this: "Dear ma'am, here is your dress. I know exactly which dress it was from your description. The little black dress you're looking for is actually in our competitor's store, the Saks window. But I went to buy it on my break. I paid for it with my own credit card. So if you don't mind, could you please send me a personal check directly? I hope you have fun at your party. Happy to serve you." Needless to say, this act cemented this person's loyalty to that personal shopper, and it added to the legend of Nordstrom's department store's excellent customer service reputation. Imagine buying a dress from a competitor just to satisfy a customer's desire and needs. We would call this service par excellence, which means service at its best, service that is great, done with excellence to the highest level. I think no one would push back if I said that our God deserves our best, that he deserves service par excellence in all aspects of how we serve him with our lives, especially in view of what he has done for us because of his love and through his grace, especially seen through the sending of his son, Jesus, to die in our place. However, the reality is that while we say that God deserves the best and the best of our efforts, our actions don't seem to match what we say. Frankly, our service to him is second rate and done begrudgingly. The time we have for him is our leftover time, and the effort we put in to serving him is minimal, just to go through the motions and get it done because somehow we made a forced commitment. As we continue our sermon series, Checkmate, studying the life of King Solomon, we want to study what it means to serve the Lord with excellence through the example of how King Solomon built the temple of God. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Kings as we take a look at chapters 5 to 7. 1 Kings chapters 5 to 7 as we look at some principles for how to serve God with excellence. I begin by reading chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, 'You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there's none among us who is skilled to cut timber like the Sidonians.' So it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people.'" In these verses, we see that King Hiram of Tyre, which was a major city in Phoenicia, north of Israel, sent a delegation to visit Solomon and pay respects to this new king of United Israel. We're told that King David and King Hiram had a great relationship. They were great friends. And he knew that David wanted to build a temple for God during his rulership. It was God's will, however, for his son to build this temple because David was a man of war. And Solomon affirmed to King Hiram that he would indeed build a temple of God in obedience to God's commands and desires, and that unlike David, his father, he was experiencing peace all around his kingdom as God saw to it. Therefore, Solomon wanted Hiram to provide wood for the temple project, specifically the great cedar trees of Lebanon, which grew on the mountains east of Tyre, and also to provide the skilled special workers to cut down these massive trees. Solomon would pay for the wood and the workers. Now, you may not know, the cedars of Lebanon were famed worldwide and were beautiful hardwood that made them less likely to decay or to suffer from insect infestations. So it was perfect for the construction of this special temple. In fact, the flag of the modern-day country of Lebanon has a green cedar tree prominently in the middle of the design of their flag to commemorate what they were known for historically and biblically. Notice in verse 7 the favorable response of King Hiram and how he rejoiced that Yahweh God had given Israel a wise son. It should be noted that this Gentile Hiram acknowledged the one true God, probably through his contacts with King David. Now, it is interesting why Hiram assessed Solomon as being wise. The question we should be asking is, what made what Solomon did wise in the eyes of Hiram? Hold that thought as we read verses 8 to 12. Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. The Bible tells us Hiram was in agreement with Solomon's request and only requested that Israel provide Tyre with food, which Solomon agreed to. So in this treaty, Tyre sent Israel cedar wood, while Israel sent Tyre wheat and pressed oil. In verse 6, Solomon acknowledged that there was no one in Israel who has the skill to fell the giant trees of Lebanon as the Sidonians, who are Phoenicians. We see that each king provided what the other didn't have. And in verse 12, it is reiterated that God gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised to recognize that it was strategic to reach out to King Hiram. The wisdom in Solomon's action was in his humility to recognize that he could not do everything, and his nation didn't have all that they needed. They didn't have the perfect wood for the temple, the cedars of Lebanon. That was in another country. So Solomon recognized the talents, abilities, and resources of others and sought for their help so that God's temple would have the best. The residual result was friendship between these two kings, peace between the two countries, and a treaty signed to help each other out. And this is our first principle for service par excellence, number one. We need to humbly recognize our limitations and seek for the best in other people. Humbly recognize your limitations and seek for the best in other people. You see, we are to serve God with the best. We have to understand that because of our own limitations, if we do it ourselves, it will not be the best. We have to humbly acknowledge that others have skills, talents, and resources far better than what we possess and have. And therefore, by doing so, we'll be able to give God the very best. For example, if I want to treat my wife to the very best meal she's ever eaten, I may have a heart to do so, and I can try to cook her an amazing meal, but it would be a meal of steamed rice with soy sauce, fried eggs, and Spam. That'd be the best that I could give her, but it wouldn't be the best that she's ever eaten. For a truly awesome dining experience, it's better that, for example, I take her to a place like Chef Jesse and have a professional chef cook the meal. I hope you see my point. What makes people wise is when they humbly recognize that they need to seek and trust others who have the talents, resources, and skills in their field of profession or studies. Godly wisdom recognizes that you and I have limitations, and we need to engage others to leverage their experience and expertise and to learn from them. If you have an I know it all, or I have it all, or I don't need you attitude, then not only will you not get very far in life, you will not be giving God your best with your life. That's why a hotel or a restaurant staffed by one person will never be a 5-star hotel or rated Michelin 3 stars, because you need a collection of uniquely talented people doing what they do best to have the best output. That's why even in the church, as God has designed it, there is no one person who can do everything because he has all the spiritual gifts. As 1 Corinthians chapter 12 reminds us, no one person has all the spiritual gifts, but every Christian has been given at least one spiritual gift to edify the body of Christ, which means that for this church to serve God with the best, it will take a diversity of people with everyone involved using their spiritual gifts. So my friends, just as Solomon wisely recognized that he needed the best wood for the temple project from another and humbly came to terms with the king who controlled the wood, I hope that in our desire to give God the best in our service, especially in the church context, that we also recognize our need to work in a team, leveraging the skills, talents, and expertise of others to collectively give God the best. Now look at verses 13 to 18 of chapter 5. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Here the Bible tells us Solomon raised the labor force for the non-Israelites who lived under his rulership and put Adoniram in charge of this workforce, which also included men of Gebal, Israeli foremen, and Solomon and Hiram's craftsmen. They transported the tree logs from Lebanon to Jerusalem and the huge stones from the quarry to the temple site. There was strategic scheduling and organized structure for this important, massive building project. The Bible goes into great detail here and in 2 Chronicles for how the planning and logistics were executed. Now, some may wonder why God wanted what was done recorded in detail for us to read today. Most of us couldn't care less and would skim over these chapters in our own private reading of the Bible. But if you took the time to even do a cursory reading of these chapters in both books about the building of the temple, it will become very clear and evident that while God desires that we rely on his wisdom and strength in anything that we do, it also requires that we plan, organize, and have structure and order in all that we do for the Lord. My friends, listen carefully. Strategizing, planning, and organizing for order and system is not unspiritual. In fact, it is what God desires as a God of order. Remember Jesus' own warnings and words in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 30. Luke 14, 28 to 30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You see, some people have a notion that if we have faith, we don't need to plan and set up processes and structure. We can simply go with the flow and see what happens. They see faith devoid of all planning and organization. But this is a recipe for disaster and is not God-honoring. To separate distinctively the so-called secular and spiritual divide would not be biblical. Without the strategic planning and organizational structure that Solomon and his advisors put in place, this temple project would not only not be completed, but the best would not be had with haphazard planning. You see, our second biblical principle for serving God par excellence is number two, strategically plan and set effective organizational structures. Strategically plan and set effective organizational structures. You know, one of the most frustrating things for members of the churches where I speak at and other churches is that there's often no structure and process in the church body, or there is no vision and strategic planning. Basic operations are a mess. Would you like to go to a church event or worship service where there's no defined start time and no defined ending time, where nothing is prepared, everything is always a last-minute request, and everyone is running around not knowing really what to do? It would be frustrating, and you may stop attending. If God is a God of order, as 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 reminds us, then it is not wrong to incorporate order and planning with spiritual things. But listen, this principle is not only for churches, Christian organizations, but it can even apply to family units and for the individual person. For example, if we want to plan for the spiritual success of our children before they grow up and we send them off and they become adults, we need to intentionally plan for it when they are young. As Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 reminds us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Or perhaps in your life, if you want to give God your best and serve him with your best, then you have to plan out your schedule to include him daily in prayer and the reading of his word. You have to structure your life and rhythm so that he is first in your life and that his things are priority in your life. Without this intentional planning and the organizing of your life, you are not giving God your best, because serving him with your life is just an afterthought. That's why I've said it many times. If you don't plan God into your schedule and daily lives in how you worship him, serve him, and give to him, then the busyness of life and its many pressures will push him into the background. Then we can't say he has gotten our best if we are not intentional. You know, the best of service in the HR world is intentional and practiced. It comes from a heart that loves people. That love is infused into its perhaps corporate culture or embraced and lived out by the individuals who are in the hospitality and restaurant business. As J.E. Dowie, an H&R expert and practitioner, writes, I always say to people that the success of the Bahamas tourism is based more on the friendliness and service from the people at the port of entry and at the hotels versus the actual country. Customer service par excellence is required in every aspect of our daily lives. And the great thing is that it is derived from love for humanity and the environment, he writes. Customer care takes into play the feelings of the other person, whether it's a customer catching a flight, taking the bus, or waiting in line to be served. So many times I feel we are neglected as customers when we go to a business place for service, or when we enter a room filled with customers and find only one teller or one attendant providing service, while the supervisors conduct their own affairs with no regard or respect for their clients' time or need. I had to tell one company manager that he must remember that if we do not conduct business with his company, there will be no money to pay his salary. Customers are the mechanism that keeps the business afloat. At one of my customer care workshops, a hotelier told me he got tired of the emphasis placed on customer service. He wanted to know if I wanted people to become slaves to the master again. I simply responded, brother, with a thought like that, how will your business ever grow? Whom are you serving? The greatest and biggest expectation of any traveler and tourist is the need to feel genuinely welcome. So, my friends, the question is, Whom do we serve? And does he genuinely feel welcomed? Often, sadly, we forget we serve the God of the universe. In fact, he holds our life in his hands. He's the one we serve. But we sadly treat him as someone who is annoying, distracting, bothersome, always wanting our time. We treat God as undeserving of our best. And if we treat our guests like we treat him, they would feel unwelcomed. If, for example, a guest stays at our house with us and we promise to drive him around everywhere, but we're an hour late to pick him up at every appointment, or we may or may not show up to meet him, or we sometimes talk to him, but most often we just ignore him, or we tell our home guest to go find your own food. Do you think our guest would want to stay with us again? For sure not. We must be intentional and plan it out to ensure that the only true VIP guest that lives in our hearts, the Lord God, has the best of our attention, our schedule, our very lives. Because we serve the God of the universe who holds our life in his hands, he is deserving of the red carpet treatment. He is deserving of our most genuine welcome because of who he is and what he has done. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. From verses 2 to 38 of this chapter 6, and chapter 7 from verses 13 to 51, the inspired writer goes into great and intricate detail of how the temple of God was built in 7 years, using precise measurements, ornate and intricate details, the best of materials and precious stone and metals, and the most excellent of craftsmen, basically the best of everything. Let me highlight a few verses to illustrate this. Jump down to verse 7. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Solomon considered this work so special and sanctified that he wanted to reduce the noise pollution or the noise of construction at the Temple Mount. So he instructed that all the parts and pieces were cut and finished at the quarry, so that when they assembled the stone pieces, it would be quiet at the temple site to honor God. Imagine, no hammer, no chisel, no iron tool was heard at the construction site. This is the attention of detail and care given to this sacred project to the Lord. Now look at verses 21 to 30. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until it finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Verse 28. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flower. Verse 30. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries. Everything was overlaid with gold, nothing but the best for the Lord. No price was spared, for this was for the Lord God Almighty. Imagine, even the floor was overlaid with gold. Even in the opulence of today's many ornate buildings, they would not overlay the floor with gold. But since this was not for himself, but for the Lord, Solomon spared no expense, only the best. Now jump down to verse 37 and 38. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was furnished with all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. The Bible tells us that the temple of God took 7 years to build. It was not a rush job and no shortcuts were taken. It was built with excellence. And the best of effort and time was given to this sacred and important work. My friends, in this generation, we need to learn if something is supremely important, then it is worth the time you put in to accomplish the work. Take, for example, discipleship, where you journey with someone or a group to grow them in their spiritual lives. It takes time, it takes effort, and yet it is worth it. The same goes with raising your children in the ways of the Lord. That takes time. Or perhaps it's to learn a new skill well to serve the Lord in a particular field or ministry. That also takes time and commitment. If you see the work of God as something that is of supreme importance, then listen, it is worth the time that you put in. Because as Isaiah 55:11 reminds us, God's word does not return void. And you can earn for yourself spiritual rewards, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. If it is worth doing, as it is to the worship of God, then it is worth the time we put in. Now, chapter 7, verses 1 to 12 segues a bit and talks about how Solomon builds his impressive royal house. But in verse 13 of chapter 7, we go back to the construction of the temple. I read now verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. In these verses, we see that Solomon got the best of artisans and craftsmen to work on the temple project, like this Huram, skilled in bronze work. That means for the work of the Lord. There were people who knew what they were doing for the job they were assigned to. Or applicationally, we can say there are people who were willing to level up and get themselves trained for the work they were responsible for. You know, some people have the attitude that when it comes to the work of the Lord, anyone can do it. There's no need to be trained. We don't need to skill up or have the skills of what is required because we believe that the work of God is inconsequential. We just need a warm body there. And you know what? People in church are always kind, forgiving, and gracious, or they should be. But my friends, with this type of attitude, it is no wonder that the work of the Lord isn't thriving or as effective as it can be. Because we have the wrong people in the wrong jobs with the wrong skills, even if they have a very earnest heart. We aren't willing to tell them, I think you would be best suited for another task. But my friends, God's work requires people who are skilled for the responsibility they are given, or they're willing to learn the skills necessary to do the job well with the Lord's help and for the Lord's glory. This is part of an attitude that says only the best for the Lord. Look at verses 47 and 51 of chapter 7. Verse 47, and Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined. And then verse 51, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. The Bible tells us that Solomon and the people of Israel gave to the Lord's work and didn't even bother counting all that had been given and collected because there was so much in abundance. This is an attitude and action that reflected their love for God and love for His house and His will in executing this project. Now, putting it all together, we have the third reminder of what is involved with serving God par excellence, and it is this, number three. Give our best in effort, time, resources, skill, and learning. Give our best in effort, time, resources, skill, and learning. Collectively, these actions show an attitude that gives God the best, the prime effort, attention to detail, and the full energy he so deserves. My friends, is this a type of effort we put in when we serve the living God? Is this a type of energy and attention we give to our devotional life, to our church life? How many of us give the most alert moments of the day to the study of God's word and in prayer? Sadly, I think honestly, we have to admit that we give God our leftover time, the extra time, the times we don't want, or the times only when we remember to do so, or we're desperate. That's why so many of us fall asleep reading the Bible and praying, because we do it at the end of the day. We do it when we're tired. We do it out of obligation, or as many of us do, we do it in bed when we're already sleepy and tired, and it should be no wonder why you fall asleep. And yet, we can stay up all night to binge watch. We can dedicate an entire weekend to complete a series. Compare the effort Solomon and the Israelites put in to building God's temple to your own effort in serving Him, loving Him, and knowing Him. I'm reminded of a humorous story of a 6-year-old boy who asked his father what the preacher did the rest of the week after listening restlessly to a long and boring sermon for him. The father replied, "Oh, son, pastor is a very busy man. He takes care of church business, visits the sick, works on his sermon, counsels people, and then he has to have time to rest up because speaking in public a new sermon every week isn't an easy job." The father was trying to elicit some sympathy from that little boy to the pastor's weekly pressure to prepare a sermon for every age level's liking. Well, after hearing his father, the little boy thought for a moment after the father's answer and then said this, "Dad, well, listening ain't easy either." My friends, I know it is tough to sit there and really listen and listen well. I know how hard it is to be engaged and take notes. I've been there. I've been where you are. I've sat where you are and listened to countless seemingly boring sermons in my mind. My mind begins to wander. It begins to list things I need to do. It begins to think about places I would like to eat for lunch. But I have found out that what I get out of a Sunday morning worship service is proportional to what I put into it. If I give my best to the Lord in alertness, participation, and preparation from music to message, then I find that I will walk away with a lot of learnings and edification. It's all about the effort we put in, which God sees very clearly. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 6. And if you don't read the verses carefully, you may miss this. But in the middle of all of the details that relate to the building of the temple, God's word comes to Solomon. Look what he says in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 6. "Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, 'Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel.' So Solomon built the temple and finished it." God seemingly interrupts the detailed explanation of this building project to remind Solomon what is most important to him. It is not necessarily about the building itself, but about making sure Solomon's heart and that of the people's heart is right with him. He reminds Solomon and the people to walk in his ways and obey his word, and in that way, God will always be with his people. Because listen, it would be a shame and ironic that while the temple of God, which was supposed to be where the earthly presence of God resided in the Old Testament, was built with great precision and the best effort, that the heart for worshiping God was not really there. As we mentioned earlier in this sermon series, in any project, program, or building for God, it is not necessarily about the program, the building, nor its execution. It is about the heart of the people toward God. In this narrative interruption, there is not a mention about the building being built too slow, or that it wasn't ornate enough, or there was a flaw in the design. But it was a divine reminder to make sure that Solomon's heart and the people's heart was right before God as they were building this temple. And this is our fourth principle for how we serve God with great excellence. Number four, make sure your heart is right with God and your motivation is pure. Make sure your heart is right with God and your motivation is pure. If our hearts are not right with God, then what we do for Him is useless. We can build Him the most beautiful cathedral, but if we intentionally live in sin, then He isn't pleased with our offering. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, and Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3 remind us that to obey God is more important to Him than our sacrifice. Obedience is more important than sacrifice, meaning our heart condition is the key. That in turn drives our motivation. Is what we do in excellence for others to see, to stroke our own egos, to glorify ourselves? Or is it because we truly love God and want to give Him our best? This is a difference of motivation only you can answer in your heart. Brian Cluth shares a story. At church one day, he writes, my friend Tom and Jean were trying to get their 4-year-old daughter, Amanda, to put a quarter in the offering plate. But Amanda squeezed her fingers tightly around that quarter and would not let it go. Much of the embarrassment of her parents and the sneers of the people around them, they finally had to carefully pry each of her finger off the quarter before it finally clinked into the offering plate. Later that afternoon, the mom, Jean, heard Amanda playing in the backyard swing. Every time Amanda got as high as possible on the swing, she'd yell at the top of her lungs, God, I want my quarterback. God, I want my quarterback. Have you ever felt like Amanda? I'm doing this because someone forced me to do this. I'm doing this because I was guilted into it or pressured. God, you better make it up to me, and you better make it up to me now. My friends, like with any job, if we're only doing it for our boss or because we need the money, then soon the joy will be gone, and our motivation to do the work will become bitter. Likewise, if we don't have a heart right with God, or our motivation is personal and not really for God's glory, then giving Him our best with excellence will be short-lived. As Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 remind us, that whatever we do, work for it with all of your heart, as to the Lord and not to men. And 1 Corinthians 10, 31 adds, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Let me end with a story. Once upon a time, there was a man who had nothing. So God gave him 10 apples. The first 3 apples were for the man to eat. The second 3 apples were to trade for shelter. And the last 3 apples were to trade for clothes. God gave the man the 10th apple so he might have something to give back to God in gratitude for the other 9 apples. So the man did just that. He ate the first 3 apples and traded the others for shelter and clothes. Then he looked really hard at the 10th apple, knowing that God wanted him to give it back with a grateful heart. But this last apple seemed so much bigger and juicier than the others. And the man reasoned that God already had all the apples in the world anyway. Why would God need his apple? So the man ate the 10th apple and gave the core to God. I think you see my point. We should not give because we think God needs our gift in order to somehow be God, or that the church needs our money, resources, and talents to be the church. As James Harnish writes, the people of God, you and me, give to the church and to God because of our gratitude to Him. We give back to God what is God's so that through our gifts of our time, our resources, our talents, the love of God can become a tangible reality in our world. Our giving is a reminder of the blessings God gives us and gave us through His Son, Jesus Christ. At its core, the reason we give our best to God is because He deserves our best because of who He is. He is the sovereign God of the universe, and because of what He's done, saved us by His grace through the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. If these two realities can't encourage us to give back the last apple or to put in our best effort for His work in the church and in our lives, I'm not sure what will move you. Remember, service par excellence for our Lord. Only the best for our Savior through our lives and in our ministry. And this is lived out practically when we, number one, humbly recognize our limitations and seek for the best in other people. Second, strategically plan and set effective organizational structures. Number three, give our best in effort, time, resources, skill, and learning. And finally, to make sure our heart is right with God and our motivation is pure. May our lives be marked by service par excellence when it comes to the things of God.